Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 18. And you will see that it looks like sort of poetry in your Bibles. It's not your normal prose in the way it's typeset. It's because Paul is quoting from the Old Testament almost exclusively in what we're going to be reading today. So he's not making any of this up, but like a good New Testament person, he always goes to the Old Testament because he wants to show that what he's saying is not something that he made up, but has been around for a very long time. God spoke through the prophets and through David, especially in this passage. So I want to read this together. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 9 through 18 is like a colossal tombstone pressing down on the grave of humanity. Surrounded by weeds, overcome with thistles, and engulfed in vast darkness is written the legacy of a person called everyone. Engraved upon this tombstone in clearly chiseled letters for all to see is our epitaph. And what it says are not flattering couplets of great achievements or mighty deeds or a wonderful life, but the cheerless words of years wasted and squandered in rebellion against its maker. But I'm afraid that most in our day are trying with all of their might to stay out of the graveyard, hoping that by not visiting this tombstone, they might not suffer the same fate as those who have gone before them. Or if not this, they're at least hoping that by ignoring the tombstone's warning, that what it says will vanish like a morning mist. Paul does not focus this laser beam of depravity upon Gentiles only, or exclusively. By Gentiles, we understand the religious or the unreligious or the pagan person. But upon Jews, the religious, the people with God's law and promises and worship. That's why he says in verse 9, what shall we conclude? Are we Jews any better? Now, so that a Jew will be understood as relevant, and I want us to understand that it's quite relevant to us. We're probably all Gentiles, though I'm not quite for sure about that. We need to understand that this concept is quite relevant to us, even who are sitting here this morning, because the contemporary counterpart is a person who attends church weekly, and who's walked an aisle and said a prayer of decision, and who sings Christian songs with hands raised and eyes closed, and who teaches others in Bible study, but who thinks that by virtue of physical attendance and participation with a group of Christians, that this makes them an heir of the promises of eternal life. So the laser beam is meant to burn anyone here who thinks that anything other than the grace of God is going to get them into heaven. And this anything includes our works, or our great rational or mental prowess, being able to understand things better than somebody else. It includes our decision for Christ, or our walking down to an altar, or anything else that we do. Romans 3, 9 through 18 is the law in its most highly concentrated and brilliantly shining form. And I want you to understand this. This is law in all of its glory. And with that said, this collection of Old Testament quotations focuses primarily on what Reformed circles have called total depravity or total inability. Now, Reformed people are famous for the little acronym TULIP. Stands for total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, and perseverance of the saints. And I only bring that up so that we can understand there's concepts behind this. Today we're going to be talking about total inability because that's what the text is about. So let me define, first of all, what total inability is and what it is not. Because a lot of people have a misunderstanding about that when they hear the word. I've chosen to use the word total inability rather than total depravity because I think it's a little bit clearer than in what it means as we hear that word. First of all, total inability is not that all people are equally bad, nor that any person is as bad as he or she could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less that the body is dead. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it does mean is that since every person rests under the curse of sin, as we inherited that from Adam, we are all motivated by wrong principles, okay? And are wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. In other words, our corruption is extensive, but it's not necessarily intensive. That is, let me explain that, sin roams throughout our entire being, but no part of our being remains unaffected. And that includes our emotions, our desires, our will, our reason, or our bodies. It's everywhere. But it's not in equal degrees everywhere. Sin in a person is like red dye in a gallon of water. If you were to add one drop of red dye in a gallon of water, the whole gallon is contaminated. It doesn't leave any part uncontaminated. But if you were to drop a whole bottle of red dye into that gallon of water, it would be much more contaminated, you see? That's what we mean by extensive and intensive. The concept of total inability is the single most important doctrine in Scripture that teaches us about the nature of a person's will. I bring this up because my experience, both personal with myself and in conversing with literally scores of other people on this issue, has taught me that the theory of free will is the most emotionally charged issue in Christianity today. And I think that we need to talk about it. And actually, I think we've probably gone 9 months or so without really dealing with this issue. So anybody who thinks that Calvinists, all they ever do is talk about, you know, free will, I think that's wrong. But there is a place to talk about it, and this is a place to do it. Undoubtedly, many of you would agree with me when I say that this is a highly emotionally charged issue. When we discuss depravity, we must therefore discuss free will in order that people might understand rightly what it means to be dead in sin, not seeking God, not righteous, not good, altogether worthless, and the other things that this passage is talking about. You see, the opposite of, well, I should say this, where free will comes from is not one's view of predestination or not. It comes from one's view of depravity and how bad people really are. That's what fuels our view of free will and whatever it is that we think about it. Now, in my mind, and this is an important thing that I want us to see, what is at stake is not usually, though sometimes it is, but not usually, the salvation of an individual. So when we're talking about free will, not necessarily saying if you don't believe the way I believe, you're not saved. Because we all have wrong beliefs about a lot of things that God forgives and God has pardoned. But at stake is, however, a pearl that is of very great price. This pearl is the glory that we give God in salvation and the subsequent deepening of our own understanding of the gospel through growth and grace that comes with a diminishing of ourselves and our own understanding of where we fit into this world. You see, remember Paul said, and it's been said actually several times in Scripture, he will increase and I will decrease. Each of us is saved when we have a wrong thinking on any doctrine by virtue of what R.C. Sproul calls a fallacious inconsistency. In other words, we can have wrong views and still be saved, but that's because God's gracious, not because necessarily of what we have. We're fallaciously inconsistent. So what is the inconsistency in this case? It's the assertion that people have the ability to exercise faith without first being regenerated. It is often said like this. You must have faith before you can be saved. You know, and it says in other varying degrees. Faith comes before regeneration rather than after. Okay? If a person must exercise faith before regeneration, and if we look around and we see, oh, that's happening, then we need to understand that what's implied there is that a person can exercise faith before regeneration. What I'm saying is that that's not biblical. I want to show that to you this morning, but this is what most people understand when they use the term free will. Okay? One book I read, he was trying to give a philosophical explanation, definition of free will. He goes, the philosophers have the hardest time in the world explaining it. But he goes, any layperson knows exactly what they mean when they say free will. It means I can do whatever I want, thank you very much. That's what we mean by free will. Now, I want to deal with something specifically, which is the issue of seekers. The sort of person who has free will is oftentimes referred to as a seeker in our day. Free will is the dominant presupposition behind today's seeker-friendly churches. But 3:11 says, no one seeks God. And so this seems to me like as good a place as any to start delving into our text. According to one online dictionary, a seeker-sensitive church is this. Christian churches that provide services designed to make non-Christians, that is, seekers, feel welcome in a pressure-free, culturally relevant atmosphere. Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God wouldn't be heard in a seeker-sensitive meeting. The gospel is presented through modern worship, skits, and jargon-free brief speeches. That's how they define seeker-sensitive churches. Now, Rick Warren, who's the pastor of a 10,000-member-plus church in California, has written a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, says this, God expects us to be sensitive to the fears and the hang-ups and needs of unbelievers when they're present in our worship services. The message doesn't have to be compromised, it just has to be understandable. Making a seeker's service seeker-sensitive does not mean changing the theology of the Bible, but changing the message. While the gospel message doesn't change the time with time, the methods, he says, must change with every generation. I've talked about methods before, but I'm going to talk about the message this morning a little bit. This is the mantra of this sort of church. Change the methods, but not the message. I found some information online called How to Select Music for Seeker-Sensitive Churches. I mentioned this in the Sunday school class. I'm going to give it to you so that we might look for a moment to see what is being compromised. Is it the method only, or is it the message also? Now remember, a seeker is by definition an unbeliever, which the Bible calls an enemy of God and an alien to righteousness. Listen to some of the things we're told about music as applied to the seeker. How do you figure out what kind of music to put in your seeker-sensitive church? First of all, don't underestimate the power of music. It can soften people's hearts. It can change people's moods. It can help people focus and avoid distractions. It can prepare people to hear and understand a message. Hear that? Though this is never said or even understood, this is a sacramental view of music. A sacrament is a means of grace. And remember that, biblically speaking, means of grace are things that strengthen faith, and therefore they exist for a person who already has faith. That's a biblical view of sacrament. In other words, therefore the believer. But such a view of music as presented here and as practiced in almost every church I've ever been in my life is actually more akin, but not identical, with a more Catholic view of sacraments, where there is some magic in the thing itself that brings grace in itself to those who as yet need to be justified. Who is the music for, remember? The unbeliever, not the believer. Where does the Bible say that music can prepare people to hear and understand the gospel? Now, it also said, avoid songs that use biblical terminology, metaphors, or concepts. The rationale is anyone, including a believer, who does not understand what certain words mean may miss the point of the songs. Difficult concepts aren't likely to be understood, nor will they be relevant to the unbeliever's place in life. In his seeker church, Rick Warren says that he will not use words like justification, sanctification, and propitiation in sermons because people can't understand them. It's almost like the seeker mentality refuses to acknowledge that God gave us a thing called education. I'm not really sure how they think that anyone will ever understand justification, which is the chief article of Christianity, if they never use the biblical term. Can you tell that that bugs me? Select songs that address people's felt needs. The rationale is songs that address loneliness, relationship problems, pain, uncertainty, and everyday struggles of life can set the mood of a message for a message dealing with such topics as these. It is not our felt needs that we need to be addressing in church. That is what seminars and schools and books are for, but real needs. And our real need is not to cure loneliness or relationship problems, though if you listen to Christian radio a lot, that's probably what you think our real needs are. Our real need is to find a way to deal with our sin problems so that we might not be alienated from God anymore. They also say select music that is celebrative and cheerful and positive. If a song is slow, in a minor key, or seems to go on endlessly, the seeker may well have the impression that church is boring. Think about how the music will make the unbelievers feel. Now, some people will come into a liturgical service and say the same thing, even believers. I'll talk about that in a minute. Select music with a contemporary soft rock beat. Consider using songs that are already familiar to seekers. Secular songs from contemporary albums, recent radio hits, or very familiar hymns that they may have heard before. Okay? Having given this list of seeker music rules, it betrays its own definite theology, and that's what I want. That's why I've given it to you this morning. I want you to understand something very clearly. Those who promote seeker worship say that they are only changing the method, but the message of Christianity is already sub-biblical before the first rock band ever sets foot on the stage. The Bible never says music can soften hearts or prepare dead people to understand a message. Only the gospel does that, not human techniques. The Bible uses difficult but critically important terminology in order that we might be saved. God has not held back the gospel because the words have too many syllables. Jesus does not exist to meet my felt needs. He promises to meet my real needs, as we read this morning. He never promises to meet these so-called felt needs. And being a Christian is not necessarily about having a happier, more stable, more secure, and positive life. That is the self-help gospel of New York Times bestseller list, but it's not the biblical gospel. And it's not even the law. Jesus is not our candy man, and he's not a genie in the bottle where if we make three wishes, we'll get whatever we want. Such nonsense completely obscures the repeated calling to suffer, to put your mind on heavenly rather than earthly things, to give up all you have, to forsake and deny yourself for the sake of the gospel. See how completely different that is? Contrary to this theology, church is only boring if you find God's inconceivable grace and mercy boring, not if you sing songs in minor key. And that's something that I want to say, even for Christians who come into a worship service that externally doesn't feel the way it should feel. And the honest question that I have is, first of all, if the service itself is communicating the gospel and you leave that feeling bored, then you got a problem that's a lot deeper than the fact that you haven't heard some sentimental, sappy music. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. It's the amazing drama of redemption. Of God reclaiming everything that he has in the midst of great evil. It's exciting because the lead character in the play not only wins the war, but saves the great city and all of her people from total annihilation, from the cold, icy grip of the greatest villain that's ever been conceived. Now that's an exciting story. It can only be made boring, I believe, when we refuse to talk about this story, because we've exchanged this story for the story of ourselves. Benjamin Sharp sums this up all well. He says, The solution is fundamentally and dangerously flawed. It's talking about seeker-sensitive churches. It goes beyond meeting people where they are to baptizing and legitimatizing a culture that is essentially hostile to the gospel of the one who said, "Deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me." No one is converted by this type of seeker-sensitive worship. No one is radically transformed from his or her hyper-individualistic, appetite-dominated existence to take on the image of Jesus Christ. Instead, this type of worship merely offers an artificial Christian sanction that endorses the pagan presuppositions of the seeker. It seems to me in this case that the only conversion that has taken place is the conversion of the church as it apes secular society. For a great many years now, I've found it quite bizarre that there even exists such a thing as seeker-sensitive churches, given what our text says. When God says no one seeks God, why won't we believe him? The whole idea of an unbeliever that is seeking Christ is completely foreign to Scripture. There are people who are seeking religion, but that's not the same thing as seeking Christ. There are people who are seeking a fix for their problems, but that's not the same thing as seeking Christ. There are people who are seeking to become nicer, better people, but that's not the same thing as seeking Christ. There are people who are seeking to fool others into thinking they're Christians, but that's not the same thing as seeking Christ. There are people who have been sought and found by Christ and are, in a sense, seeking to please God, but this isn't the same thing as an unbeliever seeking Christ. Do you now see how exercising faith without first being regenerated and believing that unbelievers are seekers have both at their roots the presupposition of autonomy or free will? I like the word autonomy much better. Do you see how autonomy is fundamentally a denial of Romans 3, 9 through 18? Free will presupposes that things are not as bad as God says. We really can look upon the facts and with our untainted reason and basically good moral faculties, make a choice that somehow allows God to put us into his kingdom. Free will means we really can understand the gospel. You have to be able to understand the gospel if you have free will. Okay? That's necessary. In order for a person who is dead in trespasses and sin to be able to have free will, they must not be so completely depraved and wicked in their state of unbelief that they could not choose God if given the right amount of external stimulus. You see, get good music that's going to bring them a little bit closer to making a choice, or altar calls or whatever, or internal stimulus, which would be good logical arguments or your own change of emotions or whatever happens inside of you. I want you to think of examples often given in popular gospel appeals. They use analogies for the gospel. A sinner using their free will and salvation is likened to a person who is trying to make up their mind if they should go to Hawaii for a vacation. That's the offer. Now, all you have to do is consider the facts. Is it pretty enough to spend time away? I think so. Do I have enough money? I think so. It's free, actually, because God's giving me this gift. Will it be rewarding for my family if we go? Will it be too hot? Can I get off work long enough to spend time there? See, if all the facts come out positive, then you just make up your mind and you go. In salvation, all you must do is consider the facts, make up your mind, and go for it. It's likened also to, I've seen people do this actually to me, to pull out of their pocket a $20 bill, I hand it to you, and say, "Now, this is your $20 bill, I'm giving it to you. All you have to do is reach out and take it." Okay? That's what Jesus is doing with the offer of the gospel. But I want you to notice something that you may not have noticed before about these. In both of these illustrations, the nature of a person and the nature of the gift that is offered are a little bit different than what the Bible says. The nature of the gift that is offered from their perspective. A sinner is able to see the gift in this situation. They're able to understand the gift that is offered. They're able to look at the facts in a neutral manner. And they're able to make a positive choice that results in salvation. You see, it's all about ability, not inability. The ability is exactly the opposite of the inability presented in our text. The gift is also always something that a sinner would want. Salvation is like a trip to an exotic place. It's like $1 million. It's like a pot of gold to the sinner. You see? The problem, though, is that with these illustrations is that they're unfaithful to the biblical witness of what the sinner is and how the sinner views the gospel. What is at stake in all of this is how bad and sinful human beings really are. And that's why Sproul calls it a fallacious inconsistency. You can say that you believe in total depravity, which a lot of people say that, but if you also believe in free will, then you must believe that people's minds and wills are really not as bad as the Bible says. They're willing and able to make a right choice if only our moods can be changed and we see the facts right. But the Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. I'm not sure that we understand what a horrible thing this is to say. It means that no one acts rightly. No one does rightly. There is no one who can stand as right before God. And the opposite of being righteous is being wicked. So put it in the positive, all people are wicked. I'm going to read Psalm 14 for us because that's where Paul's mostly quoting this. It's a little bit more of a context for what Paul's saying. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's what God sees when he looks down from heaven. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Yet evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Who is the fool? He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is anyone who is not a believer. Therefore, all unbelievers are guilty of being unrighteous. They are guilty of not understanding. If I came to you and I held out a Shigawit Bestig, okay, and I asked you to grab it and take it, you would do exactly what I see the Bonners doing right now. You would look at each other and go, what's that? Right? You wouldn't just immediately grab my Shigawit Bestig. You would want to find out what it is, right? What if it burned your hand when I gave it to you? Then would you want to take it? What if it would have turned you into a pillar of salt? What if it would make your skin permanently plaid? The problem is the gospel is a Shigawit Bestig to all unbelievers. They cannot see it. The Bible says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. They cannot hear it. Jesus says, why is my language not clear to you? It should be clear to you, but it's not because you are unable to hear what I say. John 8:44. It smells horrible to them. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says that to the one we are the smell of death. And they cannot understand it. They know nothing, the Bible says. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. Isaiah 44:18 says that. In other words, no amount of explaining will make any sense, for the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They cannot understand it because it is spiritually discerned. Spiritual discernment is not the same as logical or mental discernment. The gospel is simple enough that a child can understand it. So the problem is not that people cannot comprehend the words or the ideas. If I speak, every one of you here is an unbeliever, and I tell you the gospel, you can understand it perfectly with your mind. The problem is not mental, but spiritual, emotional, and volitional. We are mentally capable of understanding the facts, but morally incapable of liking or desiring what we know. Just like the demons, that we talked about earlier in our Sunday school class. They believe in God, but they do not have faith. Why? Because they hate God. It's a moral problem. Therefore, I believe that we need to use proper and biblically consistent illustrations instead of unbiblically consistent illustrations, or biblically inconsistent illustrations. I guess it would be better. Asking an unbeliever who is not born again to love God is like asking Adolf Hitler to love the Jews. He cannot even understand what you're asking because he's so inflamed with hatred for the Jews. All true unbelievers are like a bird with a broken wing. He's free to fly, but he's not able to fly because his wing is broken. You see? All true unbelievers, to assume that because man has the ability to love, which we have the ability to love to some degree, that he therefore has the ability to love God, is about as wise as to assume that since water has the ability to flow, that it has the ability to flow uphill. An uncultured person may see a beautiful work of art as an object of vision. They have no appreciation for the excellence of that beauty of art. They may find figures of a mathematically complex equation. They can look at them on the chalkboard, but they won't have any concept of what it means to them. In the same way, then, people cannot discern the spiritual benefits of heaven, of Christ, and of eternal life because they do not seek God. Because they are unrighteous, and they are wicked, and they hate God. There is no exception to this rule, for there is no one righteous. No, not one. The gospel does not look like Hawaii to the unbeliever, but like hell. They do not perceive, without first being regenerated by that gospel, that you're offering them free money, but they perceive that you're offering them poison. See, get our illustrations right. The great problem is that all of our ways, as even Isaiah, who was a believer, said, are undone. If we could believe with our old hearts, we certainly wouldn't have need for a new one. We have altogether turned aside and we have become worthless, it says, corrupt, vile, filthy, and debased. Unlike what 77% of self-proclaimed evangelicals said in a poll taken about 8 years ago by the Barna Research Group, that people are basically good, Scripture declares there is no one who is good. Not even one. Not even Mother Teresa? Nope. Not even Gandhi? Nope. Not even your pastor? Nope. Jesus said no one is good except God alone. All of our thoughts are only evil all the time, Genesis says. Well, out of our mouths we curse God. Our throats are open graves. Now, stop when you hear that phrase for a moment. Think about an open grave. Think about a corpse that had been just rotting for a couple of weeks. You open up that grave. What does it smell like? What does it look like? That's what it says that our throats are like. Our tongues deceive. Our lips are the venom of vipers. The tongue is a great poison that seeks to kill its victim. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Why is that? Jesus said it's because out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. It's not the other way around. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean. But it isn't merely what we say, it's what we do. From the bottom of our feet to the top of our heads, which is the image we're given there, the totality of our person is corrupt. Our feet run quickly into warfare to shed blood of the innocent. It's like we're walking the paths of the dead, and all we do is wreak havoc wherever we go. We do not care for the poor. We hoard for ourselves material wealth that we don't need. We entertain ourselves while our brothers and sisters suffer torment and hunger. We're like sheep fattened for the slaughter. The way of peace is nowhere to be found. But this peace is not merely as the world thinks, which is the absence of war. Peace in the Bible, shalom in the Hebrew, is the presence of God. It's not merely an absence, it's a presence. But the world will never know this peace because it does not know Christ. the one who reconciles and brings peace between the sinner and God. There is no fear before their eyes. And you see, it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. Worldly wisdom, I thought of this one, I thought of worldly wisdom, the prudence to save money for your retirement, or acting kindly to someone because they might return it when you need it, or voting as an informed constituent. Those are all wise things to do. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about wisdom. Biblical wisdom is a fear of the Lord that makes his foolish gospel make sense. Without fear, there's no wisdom, and the destination of salvation and presented in the gospel looks like hell, not heaven. That is why they don't seek it. Why would an unbeliever who is an enemy of God run into his embrace? They wouldn't. They never do. This is exactly what we see from Adam. As soon as Adam sinned and recognized that he sinned, he didn't run towards God when he came in the cool of the day. He hid in the bushes. And he covered himself. He tried to cover himself. Now, Two Towers is coming out this week. So I've been reading The Lord of the Rings. But it's like you won't run to Mordor unless you have some way of destroying the enemy. That's the way the unbeliever is. Running to Mordor is a fool's errand. It's sheer stupidity and certain death. So it is in the mind of the unbeliever who is God's enemy. This is the entire witness of Scripture against humanity. The picture is grim and bleak. We're all like a Picasso painting, bizarre and twisted. Until we come to grips with our condition, we will continue to puff ourselves up in pride, believing ourselves to be something other than we truly are. But I want you to understand, there is hope. Hope really can come to these very same people. The warning of our burial stone is to be read by us. But we must also visit another gravestone that's in the same cemetery. It's over in the Garden of God. For we're told, at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. This stone no longer covers this tomb, for it is now empty. And there is no writing on it, because the man who was buried there is alive again. His body will not see corruption. He is the righteous and the Holy One of Israel. He is the good teacher. He is the seeker. He seeks his sheep, and he will find them. He is the Prince of Peace, and his feet bring good news. No deceit was ever found in his mouth, and his words are true wisdom for all men. In visiting this tomb, the Spirit of God is pleased to regenerate his people by the same power that rolled the stone away. He brings to them faith and repentance, and a heart to believe in him, and to do good works. Out of darkness comes light to all who are made alive and come walking out of their own tombs, because like Lazarus, they have been called by name. Out of despair comes hope. But your dead will live, says the prophet. Their bodies will rise. You who dwelt in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and a thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises up upon you, and his glory appears over you. Awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem. Set your eyes on that holy hill, and do not despair of your filthy burial rags any longer, for they have been removed, and you are clothed in new garments, rich and clean and brilliant in the light of day. And Jesus Christ, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, has made you who believe in him to be princes and co-heirs of all spiritual blessings found in the infinite depths of our great God. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that for those who need regeneration, who are not believers, that you will quicken their hearts through the power of the law, that you would allow them to look upon their own hearts and see that what is said upon this tombstone in Romans 3 is true of them, that they need Christ and that they need life. Lord, I pray that you would do this to glorify yourself, and that you would allow these people to speak up and say that they believe. Lord, for those who do believe this morning, the bad news is for us to continually look upon so that we might continually trust in Christ, so that we see that the race that we run is not in vain, that it continues, that this trust needs to continue until the end. But I pray, Lord, that the hope would spring forth, not the despair, and that that hope would come because we're looking to Christ and we're looking to his empty tomb and we are looking to his words that create life in our hearts, and that the good news would be that which regenerates and restores and creates new life even among us who are believers, that, Lord, this would be where we trust, and this would be where we would put our hope, and this would be the place that we would go to when we do find ourselves despairing of our salvation or frustrated at the sin that's in our life, that we would hope and put our trust in Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray that as we do this, that peace that comes about from it, that the lack of worry, that the faith that springs forth from the eternal gospel of your Son would create such life in us that it would cause us, out of nothing other than a new nature, to go and do exactly what it is that that is in accordance with the new nature that we have in Christ. Please make us new people even this morning. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen.